This is file R-144, Stephen Winter's interview with Bob Witte on WCIE Radio. This presentation dates from the late 1970s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others just like it are once again available, free of charge, from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young. So even though this file is recorded some time ago, virtually all the information you will hear now is likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, Stephen Winter's interview with Bob Witte.
Explain how the Mormon Church is organized.
Well, the Mormon hierarchy is very, very complicated. Everybody in the Mormon Church, every male anyhow, over the age of 12 has some level of priesthood. There's about perhaps a dozen major offices in the priesthood, and then there are local functions. There's well in excess of 100 different jobs in a Mormon ward, which is equivalent to a local congregation. And it's very, very highly structured. In fact, a lot of Christians admire the organization that the Mormon system has. My perspective on that is that they have to be that organized because their message is so weak. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to accomplish anything. Wherein we bungling Christians, some drunk can get saved on Friday night, lifted up out of the gutter at 7 o'clock, and at 7:30 he's leading somebody to Christ, because that's the power of our message of the real gospel.
So is there kind of a power play in the Mormon Church to constantly get more and more power or get higher and higher in the priesthood?
Yes, certainly, because that's the method of exaltation or salvation to the Mormon, is to work your way up, and wealth equals righteousness in their eyes, although that's not a doctrine, that's just a fallout of their doctrine. So they are very, very highly organized. It would take me hours just to explain the complicated interstructure that they have at the various levels. But the best way to summarize it is that everybody has a piece of the action. Everybody's got a title and a job, including the women as well, although they don't hold the priesthood.
Now, the basis of the Mormon Church is, I assume, on the revelation of Joseph Smith. I know so little about it, you're going to have
okay,
to explain
the
that.
The Mormon Church, and I'd like to make something clear at the beginning, and I'll probably reiterate it several times as we talk. When I speak, I might once in a while say Mormons, in talking about Mormons believe this, that, or the other. But my difficulty is not with my Mormon people. I was one. I gave up my own background and heritage to become one. I love them more than anybody will ever know. My problem is with the system that holds them in bondage. And they themselves cannot separate themselves from their own system. Mm-hmm. So that's why they have difficulty with me. But I want to make this clear to our listeners, who I'll assume are Christians, that you must separate the people from their system. And though I might attack the system, which I must biblically defend the faith that was once and for all delivered to us against the false doctrines that come against it, it is certainly not any attack against the people. It's okay. For the people, okay, to set them free. But the Mormon system, where were we going?
Before Joseph Smith.
Okay, yes. The Mormon system does rest on the foundation of Joseph Smith. Without Joseph Smith, there is no Mormonism of any kind. And there are dozens of Mormon churches. We're all familiar with the big one with all the money in Utah.
Yeah.
But there's also a fairly significant faction out of Missouri called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and literally dozens of smaller offshoots that have their own prophets and their own scriptures and everything else. But they all look to Joseph Smith. And without Joseph Smith, there is no Mormonism. You cannot accept the Mormon gospel without accepting Joseph Smith, Jr.
Now, they have two, I understand, they not only have the Bible, what we call the Bible, but they also have their own kind of Joseph Smith.
Oh, yes. Well, what they have is what is known as the Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith allegedly translated and published in 1830. Then there's another book, which is a compilation of disjointed revelations. In other words, there's no historical continuity, called the Doctrine and Covenants. And then there's another little thing that they put together in the 1850s called the Pearl of Great Price, which is also more revelations of Joseph Smith. And that contains also the Book of Abraham, so-called, and the Book of Moses. And these all are counted as Scripture by the Mormons, plus anything that any one of their prophets might say at any time comes from God. Recently we had the example of Spencer Kimball declaring that the blacks could now hold a Mormon priesthood. He claimed it as a revelation, although he did not publish any text to that revelation. So we see a very recent example of anything that the prophet says comes from God, if he says it comes from God.
How are the writings of Joseph Smith held as compared to the writings of what we have as the Bible?
Oh, far superior.
Superior?
Oh, surely. Yes, the Bible is the only thing that they don't trust. And that's common, I think, in all of the cultic structures that come against Orthodox Christianity. The first thing they've got to get rid of is the reliability and veracity of the Word of God. They've got to dump the Word of God. Satan did it in the Garden of Eden when he came against...
But they say they believe in the Bible.
Oh, sure. As I was pointing out, Satan's use of the Word of God in the Garden of Eden and elsewhere, he's forever quoting it, and he comes to Eve and he says, didn't God say, blah, blah, blah? And in saying that, he twists it. He changes, he perverts the Word of God. Well, the cultic ministers do that also. And these systems say that, you know, we believe in the Bible as the Word of God. What they really mean is we believe in the Bible as the Word of God as long as it doesn't disagree with what we believe.
Okay. So what does Joseph Smith say in his writings? What is he? First of all, let's ask about salvation. How is one saved?
By works. What they would call salvation. Now, this is the very complicated part of it, because as we get into this discussion of the system's theology, we're running into the situation where Mormonism has totally redefined so many Christian terms which have common meanings. An Assembly of God might talk to a Methodist, who could talk to a Baptist, who could talk to a Presbyterian, and the terms mean the same thing when we say salvation, right? Grace, Christ, God, etc., church even. But that's not the case in Mormonism. All these terms have been so radically redefined. In fact, I have one tape that takes a 90-minute teaching, and all I discuss is the defining of these terms. It's called Mormon Terms Defined. And it takes that level of understanding. So just to give you an example, because it will take some time to explain it, we'll just use this as our one example. Salvation, there's two levels of salvation in Mormonism. A Mormon can say, I believe all men will be saved. That means they'll be resurrected. Salvation equals resurrection. And then he'll say, well, I may believe that we're saved by grace. That would also mean resurrection, plus works. That would mean the Mormon works, the temples and being married for eternity and all this kind of stuff, in order to be, quote, saved, which means godhood. Now, if I've got everybody confused, I have done what I'm trying to do to show you just how complicated this redefinition of terms means. It's an absolute zoo.
Are they when we talk about salvation, they're not talking about the same thing that we as Christians talk about.
No.
What are they trying to achieve? Are they trying to...
If a Christian wants to communicate with a Mormon, he should drop the term salvation and talk about either, one, eternal life, or two, exaltation. Now, those are terms that would be equivalent to what you and I as Christians think of salvation to that Mormon mind.
Okay.
And so if a Christian is witnessing, this is the problem I run into all the time. I have so many people say to me, well, what do you mean Mormonism isn't Christian? Well, I have a Mormon friend or relative, and they believe just like I believe. Well, the reason that we run into this problem is that the Mormon is speaking what I call Mormonese. That's Christian terms with Mormon definitions. And the average Christian doesn't understand Mormonese. So the neighbor down the street appears to our Christian friend to be Well, he believes like I believe. You can go through the four spiritual laws with them, and you can take almost any church's statement of faith, and the Mormon will have very little to argue with it, because all those terms have been redefined.
I see. So how do they believe they achieve eternal life?
Eternal life comes through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel. It's definitely a works system. They take Matthew 5:48, where the Lord says at the end of that part of the Beatitudes, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. They take that as the command of perfecting yourself. Now, most of them don't even understand how much they are responsible for their own salvation. But that's the bottom line. And they believe it's a grace plus works equals exaltation arrangement. And that you do everything that you can do, and God makes up the rest for you.
So what happens after they die?
They don't know. They have no assurance of their salvation. I've never yet talked to a Mormon personally, you know, in personal conversation, who could answer with any certainty the question, what would happen if you died as soon as I stopped talking? They don't know. Hmm. They don't have the assurance of their salvation.
So what are they working toward?
They're working and hoping that they're going to have enough on the plus side of the scale rather than the minus side. It's a very tenuous, and that perhaps accounts for some of their zeal, because they don't know. They're like the other cultists, the Jehovah's Witnesses or any of these other structures, never give their people any assurance of their salvation. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ does that.
So it's kind of like scare tactics. You better work as hard as you can.
That's right.
To get to heaven.
That's right. Now, it's not, they're not the leaders of the Mormon Church. I want to make this clear. Do not stand over their people, at least especially in this area, and snap whips over them. You know, like the kind of situation that we've seen in other areas. The kids out in the street selling peanuts for 18 hours a day and, you know, that's not the case. It's a little bit more sophisticated than that.
Can you not be a Mormon and get to heaven in their terms?
Not in their heaven, you won't, no.
Where will we go?
There's plenty of other places for you. because, like so many other cultic structures, Mormonism has turned fire hoses on the flames of hell, because there is no hell. They've just gotten rid of that. And hell, well, what they've done is they've redefined what hell is. It's a temporary prison place that you get your sins expunged, those that you didn't repent of, kind of like purgatory in a way. But eventually that gets emptied out, and everybody gets some kind of salvation. Remember, salvation isn't that significant in Mormonism. And they have a terrestrial kingdom and a telestial kingdom and a celestial kingdom, and then there's three different levels of in those things, and you know, it's a very complicated structure. So there's a place for everybody, even a place for me, as long as I'm not what they call a son of perdition. And I haven't met any Mormons yet who consider me as such, at least not to my face, anyway.
If you're a son of perdition, then
You're in big trouble. You go into you get annihilated.
Okay.
Somewhat similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses idea, but there is no eternal punishment, even. Even for the sons of perdition, it's really a kind of an annihilation situation.
Hmm. Let me ask you about some of the Mormon concepts of God. We'll talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, God the Father, what's their concept of God?
Well, Joseph Smith said, God was once as we are now and is an exalted man. This comes from his famous King Follett discourse. And that's the basic definition of the law of eternal progression, as they call it. That means that we are all future gods. We all have the potentiality to be exactly like God the Father is right now. Because God the Father, at one time, how many years back, we don't know, lived on a planet just like this one, perhaps even the state of Florida on that planet, and was a good Mormon boy. Was born, lived, sinned, repented, died, was resurrected, and became a god.
And well, then, they believe God sinned.
Oh, yes. God the Father sinned. And died, because the wages of sin is death.
And then became a god.
And became a god later. But Joseph lied. God never died.
Amen.
Yeah. And in the death of Jesus Christ, that wasn't his death, that was our death.
So Mormons are trying to become gods.
Gods themselves, yes. Joseph Smith said in that same discourse, and you've got to learn how to be gods yourselves, the same as all gods have before you. I think you're beginning to see that Mormonism is blatantly polytheistic. They are tritheistic in what they call a trinity anyhow. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three separate gods not sharing the same nature in any way, shape, or form. But beyond them, there's millions of gods. So every star that you see out there has a planet on it is another god's planet.
So who do you pray to as a Mormon?
Your own god. You don't have anything to do with those other gods, you see.
So you get your own god and pray to him.
Yeah, well, your own god gets you.
Oh.
See, you're assigned to your god, and you don't have any choice as to which god you've got.
Are there goddesses?
Oh, certainly. In fact, God is a polygamist. In fact, God cannot be God without a wife. There are no single gods. Jesus Christ is also a polygamist and was married at the marriage of Cana. In fact, don't take my word for it. A lot of people have trouble with this.
They say Jesus was married at the wedding of Cana.
This is a quote from Orson Hyde, who was one of their first 12 apostles, in the Journal of Discourses, which was the official publication of the Mormon Church at the time, equivalent to their magazine, the Improvement Era, or the Ensign, which is today. It says, quote, Jesus was the bridegroom at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, and he told them what to do. We say it was Jesus Christ who was married, and brought into the relation whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. And that's Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 82. And that was, 100 years ago. But I was taught that same doctrine at a priesthood meeting in Tallahassee, Florida in 1966. And I believed it. Because I, myself, in order to become a god, have to be married. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He has to be married too. And it's not only to be married, but it's better to be a polygamist yet already.
So they say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all were married?
Well, the poor Holy Spirit, he doesn't have a body yet, so you can't be married without a body. We're getting into real complicated aspects.
Okay, I won't ask that question.
They don't ask it either.
How, do they believe, like, in the virgin birth of Jesus?
No, not like you and I believe.
Where did he come from?
He was born of sexual relations between God the Father. Remember, this God the Father is a man, okay? Mm-hmm. He had to have sexual relations with Mary. There was no agency of the Holy Spirit involved, because in the Mormon tritheistic, the three gods, if the Holy Ghost was, quote, the agency, unquote, of the conception, that would make Jesus the Son of the Holy Ghost. You can't have that.
Holy Ghost didn't have a body.
Yes, so he couldn't do it anyhow.
This is strange.
Well, you know what it is? It's very similar to what we're warned against in the scripture, where it's talk about the fables.
Yeah.
This sounds very much like Greek mythology and Zeus and Hercules being the result of Zeus having relations with an earthly woman.
What happened to Jesus' wife, supposedly?
She just died.
Did he have any kids?
Well, yes, certainly. That's what Orson Hyde was talking about when he said whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. And the three women that the early Mormon leader said that he married were the two Marys and Martha, for sure. Possibly others. Probably others. I've had Mormons speculate, and probably within their own theology quite accurately, that God has at least 701 wives and 301 concubines. Because Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And there's no way that one would logically say that Solomon could outdo his own God.
Yeah.
So God has to have more than Solomon. He wouldn't allow somebody to beat him out.
So that's why Mormons have multiple marriages.
That was the reason that polygamy was introduced. Yeah, a lot of people, even Mormons, believe that it was introduced because there was an excess of women, and, it was a pragmatic thing. Not at all. It was a theological situation.
Let me bring it up today. Do Mormons still...
There are many, what we call, remember I mentioned earlier in the program about all these different offshoots? There are a number of what they call fundamentalist groups who do practice polygamy. I've known and spoken with polygamists. today. In fact, numerically, there's probably as many polygamists today as there was 100 years ago, just because there's, you know, more people in Utah and all. In fact, there's whole towns in Utah, in northern Idaho, excuse me, in northern Arizona, Colorado City, places like that, where it's exclusively polygamists. Now, these people, I want to make this clear, because a lot of people conjure up in their minds a very negative image of polygamy. And although I think it is biblically wrong, forbidden by the scripture, and not God's preferred plan, at least within the modern Mormon superstructure, and that of, say, 100 years ago, they are married. To them, it is moral. Okay, it's not an immoral situation. You know, it's not a licentious situation. They do conduct themselves with decorum, and I don't want to, you know, I don't want to sensationalize the situation. Right. Theologically, I think it's terrible. I think it's forbidden by God. I think it puts a greater strain on relationships than one could possibly imagine.
Yeah.
And it's certainly not dictated by God.
But Mormons are very moral people.
Essentially, yes. Within the confines of what we would have to define as good people, they are good people. But my definition of good, I think, is pertinent. It's the absence of obvious evil. Now, for the I'm talking about the unregenerate good.
Right.
Okay, the good guy down the street, you know, who doesn't beat his wife on the lawn. He does it in the privacy of their bedroom or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that the Mormons beat their wives, but I think people can understand and grasp what I mean when somebody says that somebody's a good guy. Well, there's going to be a lot of good guys in the fires of hell. And the only way to get the good guys out of the fires of the hell is the same way that you and I have been saved from the fires of hell, because that's the only difference between that good guy or that good Mormon and you and me, is that I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace.
Amen.
And they're a sinner who needs what I've got.
Amen. Bob Woody is with us this morning on Feedback from Ex-Mormons for Jesus. If you have any questions, you can call us at 688-9711. We're live from the studios this morning. Tell us about Jesus and what to the Mormons did Jesus do? Did he save them by his blood?
No. Now, they will acknowledge that they're saved by the blood of the cross. And, you know, again, we're getting to this redefining of terms business. Essentially, in the Mormon theological structure, all that Jesus did when he died on the cross, and actually they prefer to think also of the suffering in the garden where he sweat great drops of blood, the suffering there. What that paid for was the resurrection of all mankind. That's their universal atonement. And that includes everybody. Whether they ever heard of Jesus Christ or have any relationship to him whatsoever, everybody gets resurrected by the work of the cross.
So you don't have to accept him or anything.
No,
like that.
You don't have to do anything.
Okay.
What you do after that is to accept Jesus Christ in the system of Mormonism, perform all the works, the laws, and the ordinances. That's what brings, quote, exaltation or this eternal life. So our relationship to Jesus for salvation, Mormon salvation, doesn't matter. You're resurrected, whether you like it or not. Anything beyond that, you earn.
Oh.
Jesus does not perform it for you.
So is Jesus just like one of us, supposedly?
Well, yes, saying? But he's ahead of us. Jesus' nature is no different than yours or mine. He's just got a head start on us. He is also a son of the Father in the pre-existence. He's not co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father any more than we are.
I want to talk more about that in just a minute, but we do have a caller on the line. Good morning, you're on Feedback.
Good morning. Hi, Stephen.
Hi, go ahead.
How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Listen, I was wondering if it's true that they save up a year's worth of food.
Okay. Yes, it is.
He says yes.
Could he explain why?
Okay, good question.
Okay, it's very common for a Mormon to store, although it's not universal, I want to make that clear. Not all Mormons do this. But many Mormons do store 1 year's worth of food and water, supposedly clothing as well. They do this because, well, there's some theological reasons behind it, but the real reason stems primarily from the Great Depression, where they kind of got caught short, and their prophets have been prophesying times of trouble ahead. I had great difficulty with that because many Mormons also store guns and ammunition to protect that food and water should things really get tight. And Being a history major in college, I kind of understood what happened like in World War II and all. When things got tight, anybody who hoarded anything was shot. If you had a can of beans and you were hiding it and they found out about it, they just blew your head off. And I shudder for my people if things do get tight in this country, because it's fairly common knowledge that the Mormons store food, that might be a way that God's going to bring judgment upon them.
Hmm.
Because they'll die protecting that food stuff.
So did you store food as a Mormon?
No. I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. Because what about my neighbor's kids? All right, I take care of my own, but my understanding of the Bible, because I had at least a Christian environment as a young person, that just didn't set right with me.
Here's another question. Good morning, you're on the air.
Good morning.
Hi.
I have a question concerning the baptizing of the dead. I know that they go back into their genealogies a lot and try and figure out who their relatives and their past ancestors were in order to baptize for the dead, but what do they base this on? And also, did Joseph Smith did have poor reputation as a liar, didn't he?
Well, I'll take the last question first. Joseph Smith did lie, but we all lie. You only have to lie once in order to be a liar. I haven't met anybody who's never lied. So I don't like to go into Joseph Smith's personal character, because as soon as you start doing that, you're getting off of issues and onto personalities. I do have problems with the fact that Joseph Smith lied in the name of God, which is contrary to the criteria that God gives us, where he says in Jeremiah 14:14 and other places that God's prophets don't prophesy lies. Now, that doesn't mean a God's prophet can't cheat on their income tax like anybody else. They can. But they won't lie in the name of God. And Joseph Smith did that. For example, polygamy. Publicly, he never admitted he taught the doctrine. Never. And every time he opened his mouth on plural marriage, he denied it vehemently. And yet, privately, he was telling his people that was God's preferred plan and that you would be damned if you didn't practice it when he told you to. I mean, when Joseph Smith told you to.
Yeah.
Now, that's prophesying lies, as far as I'm concerned. Publicly, you're saying no. Privately, you're saying you must. Now, that's a lie. That I have problems with theologically. His personal life, I don't like to get into at all. Now, as far as baptizing on behalf of the dead, a lot of people don't quite understand. They have this mental picture of dead bodies being shoved under water.
Yeah.
That's not the case at all. What they do is it's a proxy situation. A lot of times, even in Christian circles, we're dealing with a perversion in the Mormon gospel. We will pray proxy for somebody if they're not present. You know, this has happened for me and by me, and I think it's quite legitimate. But what they do is they're baptizing proxy on behalf of dead people, their dead relatives. They found their names and where they were born and where they died and so forth, because they believe that everybody has to be water baptized by somebody who holds the Mormon priesthood. All the baptisms in the world, in this church or any other church, are useless and, in fact, an offense to God. Only the baptism by the Mormon priesthood is valid, and you must be baptized in order to even get close to the celestial kingdom of God. So that's why they have all this money invested in these temples, which is the only place that they can be done, and do all this genealogy work.
Hmm.
Now, the biblical view is contained in Deuteronomy 18 and elsewhere. What they're doing is they're dealing with the spirits of the dead, which is known as necromancy. And this is a violation of God's law, and they have spiritual apparitions there all the time. In other words, demonic spirits imitating or impersonating dead relatives, and there's a lot of hairy things go on in the temples, spiritually. Okay, there's nothing, no funny business, but spiritually there's a lot of funny business. But they base this primarily on two scriptures. The most important one is 1 Corinthians 15:29, which says, "Elsewise, why are they baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise?" I have a whole 20-minute exegesis on that, but my 5-minute or my 50-second version is that Paul was actually making a mockery of false teachers in the Corinthian area. And in that chapter of 15, 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the physical resurrection of the body from beginning to end. He's not talking about salvation for the dead. And actually what he was doing is he was using kind of a rhetorical argument. These false teachers are telling you there is no resurrection of the body, yet they're telling you to baptize for the dead. So it wasn't Paul who was saying baptize for the dead, it was the false teachers who were saying it. And you notice he says they, and all throughout this epistles he's talking about we, us, and they are baptizing for the dead. Well, even in modern English, they are never us.
Yeah.
You know, we talk about those people who raised the taxes and they went and jacked up the price of gas again. You know, they is never one of us.
Hmm. Does that answer your question, ma'am?
Yes. Now, another question I have concerning those ancient writings. They claim that about 15 people or so saw those ancient writings. Is there anything that, to back that up? Or they claim that, you know, that they especially stand upon that, that so many people saw those writings.
Yes, I know. You're talking about the testimony of the 8 witnesses and also 3 additional witnesses. So the total is 11 plus Joseph Smith himself. All of the men who made this testimony either died shortly thereafter or apostatized. And their character was impugned by Joseph Smith himself. Of course, now 150 years later, they like to say, well, they never did, even though they quit the church, they never denied their testimony of the Book of Mormon. That may be. That doesn't make the Book of Mormon true. Okay. See, my basic premise, and the one that I want all Christians to use all the time, whether you're dealing with Mormonism or some teacher who comes in with something off the wall in your own body, some out-of-town guy or something like that, is that just because something happens and it is supernatural does not mean it comes from the living God. The realm of the supernatural is the best place for deception to occur. And we're very impressed with the supernatural. We tend to be, anyhow. So that what I'm saying is that I will even grant that something appeared to those men, but it doesn't mean it came from God.
Yeah.
It could have been something satanic.
Oh, definitely.
Supernatural. Then.
No question. I don't even think it happened, to tell you the truth. I think that Joseph Smith's power of persuasion hornswoggled them into believing. You know, the power of suggestion we've seen, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And he was an early expert at that power of persuasion. You know, I'll give it to him in the flesh, but it could have been demonic.
Yeah.
But I'm certainly convinced that it did not come from God from all the other evidences that are available. Yeah.
Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
It's 27 minutes before 10 on feedback, and Bob Woody is with us. Were you, when you were a member of the Mormon Church, did you worry about your relatives?
Oh, yes, certainly. I was the only one in my immediate family who became a Mormon. That doesn't mean that I didn't pigeonhole everybody that was within 20 yards of me. And in fact, the reason I'm here today, I'd like to give them credit, is when I was in Tallahassee, I was baptized in Dunedin Ward there in Clearwater, but I was in college at the time, so I went back to school and spent most of my...
You mean baptized as a Mormon?
Yeah, baptized as a Mormon. And when I was up in college, I had some Baptist friends up there who beat me over the head with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it didn't go anywhere because they couldn't answer some of my questions. So I wasn't paying much attention to them. But the Word of God is swift and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does not return void. And 10 years later, the things that they beat me over the head with started coming back to me.
Amen.
So never consider any time that you spend with a Mormon as wasted time, no matter how, quote, poorly, unquote, you might feel that you have done. Seeds have been planted that in God's election will come to fruit.
I understand, like, they have the big tabernacle, of course, that everybody knows, the Mormon tabernacle.
Right, yeah.
You're not, outsiders are not allowed in certain sections. They have a kind
of... Well, you can go to the tabernacle,
which
is... They
have a show section.
That's right.
And a private section.
Now, in the temple, which is a much smaller gray building standing on Temple Square, only the worthy Mormons, those who pay their tithe, which is the first question they ask.
Did you pay your tithe?
Yes, that's right. Yeah, because that, and are you morally clean, and do you sustain the authorities of the church? The questions that they ask you in order to find out whether you're worthy don't include whether you believe Jesus Christ was God or whether you believe in God at all.
Yeah.
Okay? It's all centered, it's very church-oriented.
Yeah.
The word that you'll hear out of a Mormon's mouth more than anything else is church, church, church. A born-again Christian who's on fire for Jesus is going to drive a Mormon crazy because all he's going to talk about is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the difference.
So what happens in that little gray building there?
Well, we have, I don't want to get into that on the air, it's too complicated, but we do have a publication called What's Going On In Here, and it's about the Mormon temple ceremony.
Okay.
And there's no real hanky-panky.
I've just always been curious, why do they keep one building separate where people can't go?
It's because they consider what they do in there is sacred. Actually, what they're doing is a modified form of the Masonic ritual of the Masons, and they've made some adaptations to it, and actually includes about a 5 or 10 minute mockery of Christianity, mm-hmm. where they have this dude who's really a buffoon, comes stumbling out on the stage. It's kind of like a play, yeah. All right, with actors. Now it's on film, but in the Salt Lake Temple, it's still live. They have this poor buffoon who comes out playing the role of a Christian preacher, and they make fun of him, that he's a tool of the devil, and all this kind of thing. So, you know, I don't want any Mormons to call in and say that it's not fair for us to talk about Mormonism like we are today, when, in fact, in their temple ceremony, which they consider the most sacred thing that could possibly happen on this earth, they mock Christianity every day.
Yeah, here's another caller. Good morning, you're on the air.
Good morning. I would like to know, my husband came from a Mormon family, and I'd like to know if his folks are saved.
I believe, now I'm going to get both Mormons and Christians mad at me when I do this, but I believe that it is possible, because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for a person who is a member of the Mormon Church to be, in fact, saved. I will say immediately that it is not, repeat, not because of what's taught by Mormonism. It will definitely be in spite of it. And it could be that the situation is that the person was a Christian before they got in, that they were deceived into it, never really understood the doctrine. So I believe that the message and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that powerful, that I will not judge any person, but I will also say that I automatically assume that a member of the Mormon Church is not saved. I never go on the assumption that they may be all right.
Possible, but not probable.
Right. It is possible, but not probable.
Now, my husband is not a Mormon. He's born baptized as a Christian,
mm-hmm.
so he is not a Mormon, but he does come from a very strict family,
right.
Mormons,
mm-hmm.
and they were born and raised, most of them, as Mormons.
Right. Out west.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. But when you were a Mormon, you kind of... Were you one of those missionaries? Were you a door-to-door
No.
person?
Again, I joined the church when I was 21 in my senior year in college and had an ROTC commitment. I tried to get out of my ROTC commitment so I could go, but I couldn't do it. Hmm. And then while I was in the service, I got married, and that ended it.
Did you marry a Mormon?
No, praise the Lord.
I thought Mormons had to marry Mormons.
They do. But they make the same mistakes other people make and don't obey all the rules, you know. I mean,
but it was a good mistake.
Oh, praise the Lord, yes. She belonged to Jesus before I ever saw her.
Amen.
Yeah, that's why I'm here.
Here's another caller. Good morning, you're on the air.
Yes, I wanted to ask him just about the subject he was just talking about. My niece is planning to be married in July, and she has been raised in a Pentecostal church, but she is planning to marry a Mormon.
Hmm.
And I was wondering, you know, if later on, if maybe... this could work out that she might even get him into a Pentecostal church or whatever, or would it create problems now? They're both very young now.
Okay, yes, there's definite problems ahead. The Mormons have a much better record, if we want to talk about records, of convincing their partners to join the Mormon church than the other side. This is not to say that that will automatically happen. And that doesn't mean that this gal will lose her salvation or cease to be a Christian or anything like that, because I have met people who have been in the as members of the Mormon Church for 20 or 30 years because they were essentially forced into it and never believed it. So not everybody in Mormonism is a true believer by any stretch of the imagination. but there's real trouble ahead. The best thing to do is to write me and let me send you some of these materials and see if we can get her Mormon boyfriend saved before the wedding. Or at least let your niece, is it?
Yes.
I guess. Okay. Let her know what Mormonism really teaches. Too many people out in this area of the country especially haven't the faintest idea of the vast, vast differences between the system known as Mormonism and what we call Orthodox Christianity. Mm-hmm. So you better get in touch with me. We'll give the address at the end, and I'll send you these goodies, and that'll be a good start for you.
Okay.
Okay.
Yes, thank you very much.
And pray for us.
Bye-bye.
I had a friend in college, now that I think about it, who was a Mormon. At least he'd been brought up in a Mormon family. And he really didn't know much about the Mormon Church.
Oh, no. There's a vast amount of ignorance right within their own
Well, it's a lot of Christians. You know, you can say you're raised in a Christian family.
Oh, no, it's even worse in Mormonism.
Hmm.
Oh,
so
yeah.
So just because somebody says I'm a Mormon doesn't mean that they necessarily know all these things that you've
No, but they might
about.
Be. What they'll be able to do is spout off about a half a dozen or a couple of dozen even scriptures that you're not at all familiar with, like this business about baptizing for the dead and, there's a bunch of others. They're essentially obscure. And that they twist to mean something else and makes them sound much more authoritative and knowledgeable than they really are.
They have these, what do they have? Are they meetings or something? Mormons have, I don't know if they call them meetings. There's a certain word they use sometimes, like a Bible study, that kind of a thing they say that they're going to have. I've seen it around
here.
Oh,
firesides.
Firesides.
Okay, that's a PR ploy that they use to bring in non-members. Firesides are intended to be, well, propaganda sessions. For non-members. It's usually a very social environment, and some very interesting things happen at firesides. I mean, they have expert speakers on different things. And
now, they don't brainwash in the sense that we think that some cults brainwash.
Not in the sense that, like, the Moonies do, or you know, where those are using oriental fatigue, mental harassment techniques. And there's no way that you could lay that at the feet of the Mormon Church. Certainly not in the last 100 years. Perhaps some of that type of thing might have happened real early, but even that is fairly obscure to lay that claim there. Not at all. It's not necessary because what we're dealing with is spiritual forces, spiritual brainwashing, okay?
Yeah.
Not in the flesh, not a mind manipulation thing. So it's, you know, the end result is just as bad, perhaps not in the sense that they're mindlessly wandering around selling peanuts or anything.
But the amazing thing is you told me that most of the people who become Mormons were supposed Christians beforehand.
Oh, yes. The vast majority of the converts, and they get about 500 or 600 per day. I'll repeat that. That's per day. And there's no real, you know, ironclad statistics, but just my gut experience and knowledge and so forth, I would say that easily 90% of that number are professing church-going Christians, not necessarily born again. Okay, because just walking into a garage doesn't make you a car, like Josh and McDowell and so many others say. Walking into this church or any other church isn't going to make you a Christian. But at least they're professing Christians. That's the ones they're after. The cults, and not just Mormonism, but all the cults, feed on the body of Christ.
Yep.
They're not out there after the winos laying in the street. You never see the Book of Mormon down in Skid Row. You'll never see the writings of Mary Baker Eddy down in Skid Row. You'll see the Christians down there with the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. So they're feeding on the body of Christ. That's why the vast majority of converts are converts from Christianity.
Another caller. Good morning. You're on the air.
Good morning, Steve.
Yeah.
This program this morning is really an answer to prayer. My husband and I just last night had two young elders at our kitchen table. And we're really born again and really love the Lord. And so this was something that when we joined together and prayed last night, we prayed that the Lord would give us some communication that we could really share our personal experience with this two young elders.
Great.
And so I really have a burden this morning because they're beautiful young people.
Yes.
And they really have a hunger, you know, from sharing with them the real spiritual and that the personal daily relationship in one's life, and it doesn't seem to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And we, not having ever known anything really about the Mormon doctrine, And I'm not seeking any answers because I already have the answer. And Brother Bob's right, because a born-again Christian drives them crazy because all they talk about is Jesus. But the first thing I realized when they were trying to start to explain their doctrine was that they want you to make a commitment to the doctrine like a Christian makes to Jesus.
That's right. That's the substitute. That's the perversion of their gospel versus the real thing. Now, I'd tell you and anybody else that you don't have to study Mormonism like I do and others do, but you can handle, quote, handle a Mormon missionaries very effectively without a lot of knowledge. In fact, I discourage people who are not called and anointed of God into this ministry from even messing around with anything beyond just a basic introductory expose of the doctrine and then let it go. Because this is frontline ministry. This is trench warfare, gang. And unless you got on special armor, you're going to come out bruised and bloody. But you can do this without any exotic, and this will stick with your brains. Now just listen carefully for Witte's five-minute ministry methods for Mormon missionaries. Don't let them give you their canned presentation, which they have memorized, which was written by a committee in Salt Lake City. Tell them that if they're going to talk to you, talk from their heart. Put their flip charts away and their memorized script away. And all you have to do is go on a swap basis. Ask them. I do this every time I meet with a missionary. And, of course, I really know what I'm talking about, and right. It's very complicated, so I don't want to imply that this can work totally with everybody, but at least at this level it'll work. Ask them to tell you why they're a Mormon. You want to hear their testimony. What makes them what they are? What is their relationship to God, etc., etc.? In other words, speak from their heart. Why are they there, other than the fact that they've been sent there? And what does Mormonism mean to them? And then you share with them the same information.
Oh, that's great. Thank you for calling.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. What do you think about that when you invite, like, Mormons to
a church? I look at the church not as a throne room for the king's kids to sit on their chairs, but as a hospital for people who are spiritually sick, including those who are saved by grace, like me, because we get spiritual hurts. And this is the healing center. This is where we come together in the body. So it is quite appropriate to bring the cultist and the drunk and whoever else needs the same kind of spiritual healing that we have here as a source into this building. You do not, repeat, not because of 2 John 10, give them pulpit time. They're not brought in here to speak and to teach their false doctrine, but to be introduced to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So you don't bring in Mormon missionaries to teach your Sunday school class for you or anything like that.
Now, the Mormon Church has been in the news in the last year, of course, for this ERA thing.
Yes.
And the lady that was...
Sonia Johnson.
Yeah, kicked out, apparently, because she wanted to be a priest or something like that. I don't even know what the whole story is. She was for the ERA,
and the church was against it.
Right.
And that's that.
Her husband was a priest.
Yes. And her husband's divorcing her.
Right. What's your thought on that?
Well, I don't think ERA has anything to do for this country. Okay, I mean, that's my political view, okay?
Right.
All right. Theologically, where Sonia got into trouble is that she bucked the system. And we were talking about mind control earlier and that it's not as bad as it is in the Eastern cults and so forth, like the Moonies. But when you buck the system, you in big trouble, as we know from Sonia and anybody else. Now, they got rid of me because I asked to be let out. Had I done what I've done, starting ex-Mormons for Jesus and so forth, they would have kicked me out pretty quick anyhow. Okay, but I asked first and, you know, finally got out. So you cannot buck the system at all. What the prophet says goes. And when the prophet says, vote against ERA, thou hast better vote against ERA or you'll wind up out of the church and out of your family, just like poor Sonia. And we have born-again, spirit-filled ex-Mormons who are witnessing to her and pray for her, you people out there, because we're sharing with her, and she's got, I mean, the Mormon system has really torn her up as a Mormon and now as kicking her out. Because, see, she's an ex-Mormon for nothing. Okay, she's an ex-Mormon for ERA. She's not an ex-Mormon for Jesus. See, it's fun and it's joyful, and it's freedom leaving Mormonism when you have Jesus in your heart. You leave it any other way, and it's very traumatic. Suicidal in many cases.
Hmm. Let's take one more caller. Good morning. You're on the air.
Hello. Go ahead.
Hello. Good morning, Steve.
Go ahead.
Praise the Lord. Yes, about a year and a half ago, I was spending some time in my prayer closet with the Lord, and the Lord impressed me about developing a ministry to people that are into cults. So I began to get the materials that are in the various cults, like the Book of Mormon and some books by Mary Baker Eddy and other cults. And the Word says that in the abundance of counsel there is wisdom. And I wanted to know if your guest would have any type of advice that I could take to help me get going with such a ministry.
Okay.
Certainly. I think that what you need to do is to be sure of where your anointing and calling is. Don't over-diversify. In other words, don't try to be all things to all cultists. Although there are very strong parallels amongst the various theological structures that we call cults, I think that an individual person needs to be sure of what they're talking about. Therefore, you've got to narrow your field to one or two of the groups. But most important, make sure that your motivation is right. Don't go into this for the wrong reasons. In other words, don't be, because there's such a tremendous need in the flesh, we get need-oriented. You know, there's millions of Mormons out there, and they're getting 600 people a day, and we've got to stop this, and blah, blah, blah. And the same for the other groups, you know, and these poor children are being forced out there and selling peanuts 18 hours a day, and all this need-oriented motivation is bad news. It's serving the arm of the flesh, and you're going to fail and fail miserably. What we need to be is Jesus-oriented. We don't want to go out and win Mormons because they're good people and they deserve it. None of us deserve what we've got if we're saved. We want to go out there not for the Mormon. We want to go out there for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus deserves them. They don't deserve Jesus.
It's like you say, if God calls you specifically to that kind of a ministry, then go. But
yes.
Otherwise,
make sure it's God's call,
right,
too.
Don't dabble in it.
That's right.
Bob, thank you so much.
My
for
pleasure.
And sharing.
And perhaps
Lord
another time.
You. Yeah, we'd like to have you back, too.
Yeah.
Bob Woody from Ex-Mormons for Jesus with us on Feedback. Until tomorrow, this is Stephen Witters. The Lord bless you, and do have a good day.